the book of Joel, chapters 2 and 3. It's important to do a little bit of background because we have spent some time in chapter 1, and it's been several weeks. And so it's important to recap chapter 1. There were a couple of issues with chapter 1 that were so pertinent to the last few weeks. Two things out of chapter 1 I want us to be aware of. First, the major theme of the book, it's introduced in chapter 1, but it's really throughout the book, is the concept and the verbiage, the day of the Lord. The concept, the verbiage, the day of the Lord is used five times in the book of Joel, three chapters long. And so it's pretty important that we kind of understand what it means, this day of the Lord. He's not the only prophet to use that verbiage, but he may have been the first to use that verbiage. And so it is important. What does it mean when it says the day of the Lord? And it's important to understand that there probably isn't any one succinct definition that would define the day of the Lord. There are several different meanings of it when you look at the great ways that the verbiage is used throughout the Bible. It speaks of judgment and destruction and catastrophe and battles, but it also speaks of hope and salvation and of His return. And so in a generic way, when you see this verbiage, the day of the Lord, most say that the best application is that the terminology is prophetic. It looks towards the end time events, inclusive of the Lord's return, but also inclusive of all that transpires right prior to His return and right after His return, i.e. going into His millennial reign. And so when you see this term, sometimes it's talking about battles and wars, and sometimes it's talking about His return. That's all sort of inclusive of that tribulation time frame. That's the first thing I want you to be aware of. The second thing I want you to be aware of is as we looked at chapter 1, and as we talked about the locust invasion, which was the immediate day of the Lord, that was the catastrophe they were dealing with as Joel wrote this book. We ask a very pertinent question, and the question went something like that, like this: what is the relationship of the catastrophic and the hand of the Lord? What is the relationship between natural disasters and the Lord's doings? And little did we know when we asked that question that we had Ike with his bullseye on Houston. Little did we know that. But as we asked that question, we understood that within the context of our culture, there's a lot of different answers to that question. From then to now, most of us have had to make the answer to that question a little more personal. The application of it's been a little more real in our life. If we had time to open up the discussion, most of us would have Ike testimonies. The Schneider family took minor damage compared to the major damage of many of you. But there's still headaches to be dealt with. Lost a lot of shingles, lost enough to cause some water damage in the house. Three bedrooms took some water damage, lost the fence, lost some trees. You know, stuff that's got to be replaced. But a real frustration. Minor compared to what many of you suffered. You remember initially, somewhere earlier in the week, where they were saying Category 4 and where they were saying bullseye on Corpus Christi. How many of you remember that? Bullseye on Corpus Christi. I woke up to that Wednesday morning. I have some assets in Rockport, Texas, right next to Corpus Christi. I have a dear friend that has major assets in Rockport. I called Pastor. I said, Pastor, I got to go to Rockport and secure the house and the boat and all that kind of stuff. This thing, Category 4, is headed right for Rockport, right on the coast. I'm heading down there taking a vacation day. Rushed down to Rockport, buttoned up two houses, got the boats, took them to George West, slept at the Deer Lease at George West, planning on getting up very early, driving back to Sagemont on Thursday, got up at 3 in the morning, was headed back to Houston, turned on the radio. What did they tell me? This thing isn't going to Corpus, it's moving up the coast. They first said it was Port O'Connor. Then they said Freeport. Oh man, I'm heading right towards this thing. I got to go button up another house now. 5:30 in the morning, Thursday morning, the phone rings. I'm headed back to Houston. It's the pastor. It's Brother John. He's never called me at 5:30 in the morning. Hey, pastor, how you doing? What's up, pastor? He said, I'm evacuating. He's got a house at Baycliff. He's right on the water, kind of understandable. He said, this thing's now headed up the coast. He said, I'm going down to Carrizo Springs. He said, I got the grandbabies with me, got to take care of the grandbabies. He said, now listen, Brother Chuck. He said, I'm headed out. He said, but, he said, if we have power at Sagemont, he said, I think we really need to have worship service. You're thinking about it. He's headed out. I'm headed in. You got the idea here? I mean, I connected the dots real quick. Oh, okay, Pastor. As you are heading to Carrizo Springs and I'm headed in, if we have power, we're going to have worship service. Guess who's been targeted? I wanted to say, like, I don't have grandbabies, Pastor. But I didn't say that. Got a generator. Made it work. Came up here Sunday morning, by the way. This place was a wreck. It was. I thought, well, you know, maybe somebody will show up for prayer because I know we didn't have power. Maybe show up. After I looked at it, I said, I'm not going to let anybody in here for prayer. It's too dangerous. This place was a wreck. Many in our church family through the week, you know, did the Herculean and got this place ready for worship last week. I mean, the every building suffered damage. Over 100 rooms had water damage. Every roof had major damage. The roof of the sanctuary, all of the air conditioners on the sanctuary looked like spaghetti. They were all over the map. They were everywhere. We tried to get our AC people who worked on our buildings here forever, couldn't get them on the phone. I told Jim, I said, Jim, call Cecil in Hansen in our church. He owns an air conditioning company. Called him within 10 minutes. He had a crew down here working on our AC units. There's no way we could have had worship last week without what the work that Cecil did to get our AC units functional. And so, hey, the church family has jumped through hoops, and here we are today. Still a lot of work to be done, still a lot of work over the next few weeks, but we're managing. That having been said, what is the relationship, goes back to the original question, between the hand of the Lord and the catastrophic? It's a good question to ask. You'll remember that we noted in that first lesson that there are a lot of people that said there is no relationship. God's a loving God. He would never let anything like that happen. And if anybody would say anything different than that, well, they're just a mean-spirited fundamentalist. God's a God of love. And I even read that article to you out of that the Iman wrote, the Muslim Iman, saying God is not a terrorist. And that sounded so good and so politically correct. It sounded so wonderful. But it really does beg the bigger question. I know that's political correct in our culture, but is that the way God really operates? And I said, if it is, then you have a hard time reconciling the testimony that we're given in the Word of God in Genesis, the 6th chapter, where he says, I caused the flood, brought the flood. So on the one hand, you got this political correctness that is somewhat naive about the hand of God. And then on the other hand, you get those who try to connect all the dots and say, well, the next earthquake that strikes San Francisco will be proof positive of God's judgment of sodomy. You know, some people try to connect those dots. And said, you know, while we can't say this happened because of that, we can say that according to Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, that God says, I will bless those who worship me, praise me, live for me, covet me, raise my flag, who want me to be Lord of their life, the nation who honors me, I'm going to bless. Providential God will move in a positive way for those who passion Him. Deuteronomy 28 also says that the Lord will remove His hand of blessing, and there will be very, very difficult times for the people that don't honor Him, worship Him, live for Him, covet Him. And it's real clear out of Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. And we did conclude in that first lesson that unfortunately America is not moving closer towards God, but moving further away from God, so we could probably expect less blessing instead of more blessing in the future. For what purpose? Well, chapter 1 explained to us that the purpose that God would allow that to happen is to make us stop and be still and pray more and fast more and get serious and gird up our loins to really live for the Lord. That the stuff of this world has a way of taking our mind off of what is first and foremost. And haven't you found that to be true? I have. Isn't it true that because of the grind of life, there is this capacity within us to, we're spinning so many plates of prioritizing other things that probably shouldn't be on the highest shelf? Isn't it true that sometimes we worry more about paying the note or acquiring this, that, or the other, that the stuff of this world sometimes seems to relegate God to a lower shelf in the priorities of our life? And that something like this can make us stop and be still and realize our great dependency on God. And that's what chapter 1 is basically saying to the Jews. And by the way, when we talk about the catastrophic, who is Joel writing this to? He's writing this to the people of God. He's not writing it to the secular nations that don't know God. He's writing to the people of God. He's saying, don't you know that this worst of the worst, and that this locust invasion was the worst of the worst. No man's seen one like it. Verse 2. This worst of the worst. He says, God's using this in order to make us be still and enter into a fast and reprioritize God in our life. And I would say to you, that same message is true for those of us who've had to go through Ike. God would use that to make us be still and kind of reprioritize God in our life. And then after that testimony of the immediate day of the Lord, Joel transitions to the imminent day of the Lord. He transitions to war and rumor of war. And he's basically saying, you think that locust invasion was bad. The destruction getting ready to take place, future tense, is much worse. But the result's the same. Understand God wants to use this locust invasion and that future reality to make us be still and to lean on Him like never before. Chapter 2, verse 1. Let me read a few verses out of chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble. Like a mighty people arranged for battle, before them the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other, they march everyone in the path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? It's sort of a rhetorical question and implies, if without the Lord, no one. Chapter 1 deals with the present tense catastrophe of the locust invasion. The result? Turn to God. Get real with God. Get serious with God. Chapter 2 transitions from the immediate day of the Lord to the imminent day of the Lord. And just as a locust invasion was catastrophic, so will the coming battle be. The coming army is going to be much, much more catastrophic. Horrific, if you will, this coming army. It does beg the question, who was, past tense, for today, 2008, or is, future tense, that army? That's a fair question to ask. And hey, cut me some slack here, because understand, scholars greatly disagree. Okay? Scholars greatly disagree as to who or whom that invading army was. What camps did they fall in? Well, some say that that army was past tense the Assyrians. Some say that army was past tense the Babylonians. Some say that army was past tense the Romans. Others say that army is future tense, the armies that invade Israel during the Great Tribulation time frame. And who do you say that it is, Brother Chuck? That's a fair question to ask, and without being totally hyper-dogmatic, I lean towards the last explanation that it is a future army still to invade Israel. Why do I say that? Three major reasons, two of which I'll give you right now, one a little bit later. One is because the whole context of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord, which I believe references the end time events. Okay? Two is this rhetorical question that's asked right here, who could stand up against it? And that question sounds very, very much like the Lord's verbiage in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, when he's describing end time events and the battle that will transpire. And he says the same thing, Matthew 24, verse 21 and 22, "For there shall be great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor even shall. And unless those days be cut short, no life would have been saved." I'm saying there's going to come a futuristic battle that calamity of it, the loss of life of it, is so disastrous that it had the Lord not intervened, it would have destroyed all mankind here on planet Earth. And that's basically what Joel is describing here in the second chapter. And so basically what Joel is saying to the Jews of that day, and I think to us today, is God will use the catastrophic to make us get serious. To get serious about what? Well, that's a good question. He answers the question in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart, and look, and not your garments. Paraphrase, get real with me. Don't just patronize me and give me some of your stuff. Give me all of your heart. Your stuff's very temporal. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Wait a second. If He's gracious and compassionate and slow of anger and loving kindness, why the catastrophic? It's a simple answer. He uses the catastrophic because He knows the heart of you and me. To prioritize the stuff of this world. And He'll use that to make us rethink what we've prioritized and put on the top shelf. Look at it. It says that He is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. What does that mean? Well, it's very, very similar to what it says in Acts 17:30. In Acts 17:30 it says it like this. And the times of our ignorance toward God, God winked at. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Paraphrase. God has allowed our ignorance in our evil ways. All of us do some stuff that we're not very proud of? For all of what? Sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God's hand is long towards us. It's compassionate towards us, but it's long towards us. He has allowed our ignorance and He's allowed our evil ways, but it comes a time when God says, enough, turn to me. Reprioritize me. He's talking to the people of God. Reprioritize, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. My people, there comes a time when the long arm of God is shortened somewhat, and He sends a message to repent. To not take Him for granted. To repent. That's what He's saying in this text. And I think that's what He's saying to you and me. It's time to repent. There's an interesting verse in Isaiah that we quote all the time. I think we misquote it, really. It's a verse that deals with his omniscience and his omnipresence and his sovereignty. It goes like this. It says, Isaiah 55:8, you've heard it many times, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." How many of you heard that verse before? Most of us. And how's that verse usually used? That verse is the proof text for the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God, and the sovereignty of God. And are all of those things true? Absolutely. Is God all-knowing? Is God all-powerful? Is God sovereign? All of that is true. All of that is true. And we usually use that as the proof text. But within the proper context, God's talking about more than just his sovereignty and his power and his knowledge. Let's put it in its context. Read the verses in front of it. Isaiah verse 55, 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to turn to our God, for he will freely pardon." Here's the point, folks. You see, God will use the catastrophic to get our attention, to get back to him, because by and large, we Americans, we human beings, because of the propensity of our heart, when we are blessed, when we have good things come our way, we just don't have the capacity to lean on God the way we ought. But when times of struggle take place, God can use that so that we can reprioritize him. That's what Isaiah is saying. That's what you've experienced on, and I have experienced in more times than I can count. How many of you in your struggles have stopped and said, "Oh God, I need you"? That's basically what's taking place here on a bigger scale. I realized that one more time the last 2 weeks. I was given this book after I taught this first lesson about 3 weeks ago. The book's called American Patriot. It's the story of a Colonel Bud Day, one of the most decorated men in American history. I highly recommend the book to you. It's right there. It's one of the best books I've ever read in a way of a secular book. Okay? Every eighth grader ought to read this book. Somebody getting ready to go through transition of adolescence and understand who we are as a people, everyone ought to read this book. This man was a veteran in World War II, a veteran in Korea, and a veteran in the Vietnam War. He served with the United States Marines, the U.S. Army, and the United States Air Force. He was shot down as an Air Force pilot in Vietnam, and no POW was brutalized and tortured more than this man right here. And what he endured is unfathomable, and yet he never, never, never surrendered his spirit.
Who's that by, Brother Chuck?
It's American Patriot by Robert Corn, Coran. He said some things in this book that it caught my attention relevant to this subject. You know, about how when I talk about tough times, you know, and turning to God, he referenced this a number of times in the book. For instance, he said, you have to understand, this guy was shot down, and he was being brutalized, and he escaped, and he spent 3 to 4 weeks making his way out of North Vietnam, 30 miles, into South Vietnam, and he was within a 1 mile radius of a Marine camp when he was recaptured. Here's what he said. He said, at Phuket, he had prayed every night for the safety of Doris, his wife, and children. And he prayed for the safety of the men under his command. He knew in an intellectual sense that death was always very close. But now he needed more than the once-a-day kind of prayers. He needed help on a minute-to-minute basis. All I'm suggesting to you is when our circumstances get dire, we find we need God more, not less. That's what I'm saying. He writes about prayer again. Let me put it in context. This guy, when he ejected, had his arm broken in 3 spots. He was blinded in one eye, having hit the canopy in the injection, and he tore tendons in his knee. having been captured, the Vietnamese promised that they would cripple him, and they went to work doing that and made those wounds worse. He knew he was going to die if he didn't try to escape. He did try to escape. He spent 3 weeks eluding the North Vietnamese, dehydrated, naked, because they had stripped him in order to beat him. He took shrapnel in his leg. Open wounds were infested with the insects of the jungle of Vietnam. You get the MO? Starving, he ate live frogs. With that as the backdrop, here's what he wrote. He prayed fervently and then was embarrassed by his prayers, feeling like a hypocrite because his heavy drinking back at Phuket seemed out of sync with his present religious fervor. I read that and I said, that's you and me. Most of us, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't the drinking of our past, but I guarantee there's something in our past that when we really get right with God, we feel sort of like a hypocrite of getting real right with God because we kind of know how bad we really are. That's what this guy is saying here. But the truth of the matter is, it's the struggles of life that have the capacity to make us really value our relationship with God. I encourage you to get this book. It'll tell you a whole lot of the struggles that we face as Americans, beyond just war struggles. The text goes on. It calls for repentance. It says God uses the struggle so that we turn back to Him. You go to chapter 2, verse 18, and it says, important, then, when you repent, then the Lord will be zealous for His land and will have pity, mercy on His people. And the Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. Why do I believe this is future tense and a battle to take place? Because God says there in verse 19 that after this point in time, this battle, I will never again make you a reproach amongst the nations. Let me ask you just kind of a simple question. If you are believing that that battle was the Assyrians, Babylonians, or Romans, from those time frames till today, has Israel been a reproach amongst the nations? Did Hitler treat the Jews with reproach? Does the president of Iran today promise that the minute he gets nuclear bombs, he's going to wipe Israel off the face of the earth and the great Satan America with you? This text says that when this takes place, never again will Israel be a reproach. So I believe it's still future tense. You got it? That's why I say future tense. Beyond that, look at the promise. The problem's real. Locust invasion, Ike, battles to come. Lean on the Lord, trust the Lord, love the Lord, return to Him, repent, and God promises blessing. Paraphrase, let me make it simple. Do you know that as a Christ follower, we win? That's the promise of this text. As bad as it is with the stuff that's happened to all of us, I hope it is well with your soul. Doesn't that sound like a song?
It is well.
We'll end there in just a moment. I hope that no matter how bad it is well with your soul. That's really the issue, folk. That really is the issue. Verse 23. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God. Verse 25, then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Has the locust eaten some of your stuff? Has Ike destroyed some of your stuff? Guess what? The Lord promises to restore the stuff that Ike destroyed and the locust has eaten. That's the promise. I hope it's well with your soul. Listen, maybe you sit here and said, nothing happened in Ike. Let me ask you, how's your IRA look today compared to 18 months ago?
Yes, sir.
15 months ago, I left to the Philippines, and the stock market was 14,000. I looked a few days ago, and it was 10,000. It's down about 35%, and most of us who have an IRA that's tied straight to the stock market, most of us have lost about 35% of that which we intended to retire upon. Now, here's what I'm trying to say to you. If your hope is built on your IRA, and that's it, you're probably just a little angry today. You're probably just a little frustrated today. You're probably just a little mad today. You're probably just a little bit angry today. If your hope is built on your house, and you've nested and you've put your stuff into it, and you really got it looking just the way you want, and Ike came in and devastated a lot of that, then you're probably, of all people, just a little bit mad. If your hope is in this election in November, and boy, your hope is in a donkey, or your hope is in an elephant. Newsflash for you, folk. Bad hope. I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm just trying to tell you that if your hope is built, my hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And if your hope is built in the stuff of this world, I'm sorry, you're a pretty frustrated person right now, according to the Word of God. And what this text is trying to say to us is, don't put your hope in the stuff of this world. It's all wood, hay, and stubble. I wouldn't want to be facing cancer personally without the Lord. And I faced enough of it in my lifetime with loved ones. I hate the C word. I hate it. I wouldn't want to be going into the hospital right now without the Lord. I wouldn't want to be going home to Galveston today without the Lord. I would be afraid and petrified and angry to look at my retirement account, what I've put in there, and see what has taken place, and not place some real blame on this thing and be mad if it weren't for the Lord. What this text is saying is, I hope it is well with your soul because you're rightly grounded to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yes, He allows bad things to happen to good people. It rains, Jesus said, on the just and the unjust. Understand that the rain can be used of the Lord. Just understand. He calls for repentance. He's a God of mercy, verse 18. He's a generous God of blessing, verses 19 through 26. He will deliver, verses 28 through 32. He will judge bad nations, chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. There is ultimate deliverance and prosperity in the land, verses 18 through 31. Just a couple of verses out of chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and will bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered amongst the nations, and they have divided up my land. Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Does that verse sound familiar but maybe wrong? That's because it says just the opposite in Isaiah 2:4 and Micah 4:3. There it says, beat your swords into plowshares. And on the United Nations building, it quotes that scripture, beat your swords into plowshares. Here in Joel, it says, beat your plowshares into swords. Now understand, there's a time for war, Ecclesiastes, and there's a time for peace. I'm coming home yesterday, and I saw a bumper sticker, and paraphrasing it, it said, spend my tax money on peace, not war. And I saw that and I said, within my heart and soul, get a life. It sounds good. It sounds wonderful. It sounds yummy. There's a lot of suffering people here in America, and I'd like to give all money to them. And I don't want to spend any of my money on war. It sounds good, but it's just Pollyanna. There are evil people on planet Earth that hate us and want to destroy us. Have proven that past tense over the years, as recently, dramatically, as 9-1-1, have not deviated from that, have said if they get a nuclear dirty bomb, they're going to use it on us. And you know what? We better be spending some of my tax money. Spend mine on defending me, okay? Give yours to the one for the neighbor. You know what I'm saying, gang? Yes, yes, yes. I think there is peace through strength. But ultimately, in a bigger picture, I'm not relying on the Democrats or Republicans to take care of me. I'm relying on the Lord. Verse 17, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, the holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will pass through it no more. But Judah, in this end time event, no more strangers. Are there still strangers going through Judah? Yeah. After this, it's going to have a time frame, no more strangers. No more people that don't know the Lord. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood, for which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. This book opens in tragedy and ends in triumph. Revelation 22:20, even so come Lord Jesus. Kind of where I am. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Will God use the rain, the tough times, the catastrophic? Yeah, He will. He'll use it in order to drive us to a more real walk with Him. And I hope that's what's happened in the last few weeks. And I hope and pray that as you leave here today, once again, you say, you know what? It is well with my soul. This stuff, these headaches, these problems, this practical stuff that God gave to me, you know what? Hey, He can take it away. And you know what? He's promised to restore what the locust or Ike have eaten. I'm going to rest in God who first loved me. And so we close with the song, It Is Well With My Soul. It's kind of hard for me to get this one down. And I had music people in my last two classes. I'm looking about who can really carry a tune and has led music before?
Jake. Yeah.
Jake. Who? Jake, where are you, Jake? Oh, come here, Jake. Lead this one. Hey, thank you, Jake. Yeah, Jake. I've got it here for you. I've got you. Can you do it on the piano? You need the song? You need it? You know, I got it here. Because Charles...
You do the words, I'll just do the music.
No, you're going to do the words, too. You can play the music and sing the words, and I'll sing along with you. Is that okay? Yeah. Jake is a lot better than Brother Chuck at this, all right? This will be our benediction. It's a right song to be singing. When peace like a river attendeth my ways, when sorrows like sea billows roar, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded through the stuff of life to be still and to cast our cares to You because You care for us. And because of Your great care for us, it is well with our soul. And the evil one may rob us of everything here on planet Earth, even our life, but he can't take our soul. You've promised life abundant. More importantly, You've promised life eternal. Because You've redeemed us. Thank You, God, for Your great love to us. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. Amen. Bless you, brothers and sisters. Stuart's got... Psalms next week, all right?